Well, there's a day once a year that's special to you, and there's usually singing involved. And I'm referring to your birthday. I was going to think, is anyone having a birthday today? Time to admit? No? All right. Well, usually at a birthday, you know there are lots of candles on cakes. They stack candles on your cake, and you know you're getting old when each candle represents 4, 5, dare I say it, 10 years of your life. When you were born, where you were born, and why you were born wasn't up to you. It wasn't as though you could say, well, I'm going to be born on the 22nd of February in 2025, or indeed the 22nd of February 33, so that you could have actually seen the Lord Jesus. It wasn't as though you could determine whether you were going to be born in Afghanistan or China or indeed Australia. It wasn't as though you had a say beforehand about what your life will be like and then be born. None of us has a say in that. Getting born isn't up to us. It's not our decision. There wasn't a book that you sort of read and told you how to be born physically so you could make that happen. And the same is true for our spiritual birth. That's the analogy. That's the point of the analogy that Jesus is giving us in John 3, that no one enters into the kingdom of God except by divine miracle. The way to God of forgiveness of sin, of eternal life and the kingdom and salvation and all of that, it's entirely available for people who are born from above, born again, who are born by the work of God in which we don't participate. So we don't contribute to our physical birth and conception. We don't contribute to that, and we don't contribute to our physical birth either. It's God's saving work. So what we want to do tonight is look at this episode in John's Gospel. It's well known, I'm sure, to a number of us. This conversation really about new birth, Jesus' teaching about regeneration, being born again. Let's pray before we do this. Father, we thank you that these are great words for us this night, because they talk about new life that we can have through the work of Jesus. And we pray that indeed each one of us here tonight has new life, has indeed been born again of the words of Jesus. And Father, we pray that as we reflect and meditate on this passage tonight, that you'll indeed assure us of that, move us into the kingdom if we're not there, and Lord, do a great work, not only here but in our community. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hopefully you got your hand out there. We're going to be looking at John 3, as I've said, and the blue sheet. There's a sort of a list of things that we're going to be looking at there in those verses. The first point that you'll see is there is a worried sinner. Verses 1 to 2. Now, there was a Pharisee named Nicodemus. He was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him. Pharisee. Some of you may not know what a Pharisee is. Well, a Pharisee was someone who really was trying to live a blameless life according to God's law, and that's Nicodemus. Nicodemus, he's a man at the top of the tree as far as that's concerned. He's in an elite group. He's described there as being a member of the ruling council, which was known as the Sanhedrin, a kind of supreme court. He's one of the judges there, and if you drop down to verse 10 in that passage, you'll see that he is described there by Jesus as the teacher in Israel. So he's an expert in the Old Testament. He's an intelligent guy. He's successful and rich. But like all the Pharisees, it was religion on the outside. There's emptiness in his soul. And one night he's come to Jesus, and he acknowledges that Jesus is from God, a teacher at a higher level because of the miracles that he's doing. So why is he so worried? Maybe Jesus can tell him what he needs to stop doing and start doing to get into God's kingdom. And all he's thinking about is what he needed to do and what he doesn't do, and he's got to follow the rituals, he's got to follow the rules, he's got to do the ceremonies, all human achievement, like all religions, what you've got to do. And Jesus says to him, "Very truly I say to you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." In other words, what is required is beyond you. Why did he say that? Why did Jesus say that? I mean, that's got nothing to do with what Nicodemus has just said, does it? Jesus said it because he knew what was worrying Nicodemus. And we looked at that last week in John chapter 2. Because it says there that Jesus knew what was in a man, what was in a person. He knew Nicodemus was a Pharisee at the top of Jewish religion, a legalist, but not in the kingdom of God. He knows it. Jesus knows Nicodemus has no peace, no joy, no sense of being truly forgiven. And so they're in this conversation about new birth. Notice what Nicodemus doesn't say. He doesn't say to Jesus, "You know, why did you bring that up? Why are you talking about the kingdom to me?" There's none of that. Well, he goes along with this analogy that Jesus brings up. Verse 4, he says, "How can someone be born when they're old? Surely they cannot enter a second time into the mother's womb to be born." Well, I think he's got the logic right, hasn't he? He's sort of got the analogy that Jesus is saying there. But what he finds so shocking is that he spent his entire life doing stuff that he thinks is going to get him into the kingdom, only to hear from the teacher from God say to him that the way into the kingdom is something you cannot do. Nothing to contribute. You need to be born again. You need what you can't contribute to. So he sort of gets that analogy that Jesus is saying. You can't enter into your mother's womb again to be born, surely. You're telling me, Jesus, there's something it's impossible for me to do. And that's absolutely right. And that's the gospel, friends, that you and I believe, isn't it? That's the gospel of grace. All he'd ever knew was you earn it, you achieve it. And Jesus is saying, you can't. It's impossible. What a shock. No one can ever earn salvation any more than someone can re-enter their mother's womb to be born again. It can't be done. That's the point of the analogy. We believe a gospel of grace. God saves. Well, Nicodemus hasn't understood new birth, and so Jesus is going to give him two clues about it. And the first clue is in verse 5. Jesus says this, "Very truly I say to you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit." There's a hint. Old Testament hint. There's the expert in the Old Testament. Here's a hint for you, Nicodemus. Water and Spirit. In Ezekiel 36:25, God says this, "I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you." There it is, water and spirit. God's work, I will, repeatedly for his people. Well, the story in Ezekiel 37, the valley of the dry bones, and the message there, can these bones live? And the word of God comes, the breath of God, the spirit, and the nation lives. I will put my spirit in them and they will come to life. Or you could go to Jeremiah 31:31 or Psalm 51, where David's crying out in his anguish to be washed and the need for the spirit in his life. All speaking about the Lord giving a new spirit, a new heart, washing them, cleansing them. Nicodemus, don't you know these things? Flesh gives birth to flesh. You can't get spiritual birth, new birth that way. Nothing in man pleases God. And as an expert in the Old Testament, he would have known what the friends of Job had said. How can man be clean who is born of woman? Nicodemus, surely you know that. Surely you know human righteousness is but filthy rags. Surely you know that the human heart is full of deceit. All flesh can do is produce more flesh. And what needs to happen is people need to be washed, need to be transformed. They need new hearts, new spirit. The Holy Spirit planted in them, and flesh can't do it. Flesh can't contribute. It is God's sovereign grace that does it. Nicodemus, why are you so surprised about this? Let me give you another analogy, another clue. Verse 8, the wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Let me ask, can you control the wind? Can you summon the wind? Can you send the wind away? Can you write a book about how to increase the wind in the Southern Highlands and, you know, go into your backyard or go down to the park and fly a kite and summon the wind? And you see, the wind's invisible. The wind's uncontrollable. It's unpredictable. It doesn't show up because you want it to, and it doesn't go away because you want to get rid of it. And Jesus' teaching about new birth is that it isn't something that we participate in or control. It is entirely God's saving work. And you see, this is completely contrary to everything that Nicodemus knew. Verse 9, he's saying, how can this be? His entire life's program has been hit for six out of the park. That it isn't by human achievement at all. It can't be. This is a massive shift in his thinking. Well, really, from verse 10, Nicodemus has sort of disappeared, listening on perhaps, but disappeared in terms of the dialogue. And you know, later on, he does become a follower of Jesus. He becomes a believer. God gave him new life. We read about that in John 19, where he's holding the body of Jesus, about to bury him with Joseph. And God gave him a new heart, a new spirit. He was washed and he was born again. And tradition says that Nicodemus was baptized by Peter and John and confessed Jesus, that he was kicked out of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council, that he was banished out of Jerusalem, that he was deprived of all his property, that he was reduced to living outside the city, his family in poverty inside. And some centuries later, a man by the name of Photius refers in an ancient document recording that Nicodemus was martyred in the first century for his devotion to Christ. He's beaten to death by a mob and lost everything in the world and gained everything in the world to come. He pleaded with God to give him life for mercy, and the sovereign Lord promises that any who come to him, he will in no way cast away empty. I hope all of us here know that life of this God who saves, that at some point we have all cried out to God for mercy and received the new birth, and we've believed. Well, in verses 11 to 12, Jesus confronts unbelief. And for the third time, you get that phrase there, very truly I say to you. Jesus is confronting ignorance with true thinking, saying we speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen. He's saying you're not getting this information secondhand about this. I'm speaking to you about what I have always known. But people do not accept our testimony. And he gave the truth. He was the truth, but they didn't want it. Jesus didn't learn about this. He didn't read about it. He didn't receive it. He wasn't taught it. He's always known it. Just think about that. Was there a clearer, more compelling speaker of the truth than the Lord Jesus? And they still wouldn't believe. Should it really surprise me when people don't believe, when I might share the news about Jesus? Then in verse 12, he really points out Nicodemus' ignorance. I have spoken to you about earthly things and you do not believe. Nicodemus, I've given you some earthly analogies and you don't believe that. The concept of birth, a very simple analogy, and you don't buy it, you don't believe. How will it go, says Jesus, if I drop the earthly illustration and start talking to you about the heavenly things, you know, something like the eternal relationship between the Father and the Son in the work of saving humanity, of all the glories to come, if I talk about that and so on. And that's so much where our generation is as well, isn't it? Ignorance that comes from unbelief. And the only thing to do is believe by hearing the truth coming from the one who has come down. In verse 13, Jesus presents God's saving work. No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who's come down from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up so that everyone who believes may have eternal life. One message from heaven came down. And the message is the saving work is all God, in which you don't contribute. It's a gift according to his will, and all anyone can do is receive it by believing. Don't believe anything other than this, says Jesus, because no one has ever gone up to heaven and brought down this truth. And central to this message is he will be lifted up. And it's a reference. You know what it is? What's the reference to that? He will be lifted up. What is it? What's he talking about? Crucifixion. That's right. Yeah. And when Israel disobeyed God, when they were punished with what? Remember, poisonous snakes? And what did God do? He told them to set up a pole. And on the top of that pole was a bronze serpent. So whoever looks to the pole, whoever looks to this bronze serpent will be healed immediately. And so it is, whoever looks up at the crucified Saviour can be delivered from death. You look to him by faith alone to be saved. And that's all God asks you, to look to him. That's the heart of the heavenly message Jesus brought down, that whoever believes in him will have eternal life, that life that God, with God now and forever. He's speaking the truth about how you enter the kingdom of God, whoever you are. Now, Nicodemus is probably reeling at this point. You see, why isn't eternal life for those who just keep all the rules and keep all the commandments and the sacrifices and the ceremonies and the Sabbath and the requirements and the tithing and the fasting and all being self-righteous and following God's law? And he's been trying to do that in the best way he can. And he's trying his best to sort of now process everything that Jesus has been talking about, and Jesus gives the explanation. Here's the reason that whoever you are, if you believe in Christ who is lifted up, you have eternal life. Here's the explanation in verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. What's behind it all? What's behind all this? What is it? God's what? His love. His love. The motive of God's saving work is his love. His love for the world. The world, the object. The object of his love. All humanity. He sends the rain on the just and the unjust. People fall in love. People have children. We enjoy the beauties of life in the world. He made the world so people can look at it and conclude there is a loving God behind it. A special love for those his own people throughout the world. And how did he love? He loved, this is the action, he loved by giving his one and only Son. His one-of-a-kind Son, his beloved Son. For God so loved the world. He loved the world to the degree, to the extent, as seen in that gift. He gave to the world the thing he loved the most. Did you get that? He gave the person he loved the most, the son of his love. That's the extent of it. That he gave his one and only unique beloved son, the means of salvation, the means whoever, what is it? Whoever believes, that's the means. Believe in the son he gave to take our sin, rise from death, and is Lord. What a wonderful gift, so magnanimous. Friends, the gospel is so broad to include the worst sinner who believes. And the result? Shall not perish, but have eternal life. So the message our Lord gives here is simply this. You need to be born from above. It's entirely God's work. We don't participate in it. But anybody can be saved who believes, and no other way. Anyone who believes. Why did God do that? Why did he do it? Because he gets the glory. Because he loves the world. His love motivated him to send Christ. He could have looked at the world, at humanity, going along in its selfish, God-ignoring way, and responded in his anger and punished it. No, he sent his Son not to judge the world, verse 17, but to save the world. However, here's the thing. Jesus gives a verdict, verse 18, already. Already. Whoever does not believe, he says, stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. It's the failure to believe Jesus and his words that condemns people. And it has already happened. Typically, people think as long as they're good enough, as long as the good sort of outweighs the bad, that they'll be okay. The sort of the balance, the ledger is in their favour, that kind of thing. But that's irrelevant, according to Jesus, because you've already been judged. And why is that? Because when we arrived on this planet, all of us arrived as unbelievers. The hammer has already fallen and the verdict has been made. The verdict has been passed. And simply put, that if you live all your life and do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you do not look to the one who has been lifted up to deal with your sin, the verdict stands. It's been passed. It is not reversed. And you remain in your sin. In the end, everyone will stand before God with all their excuses. But the issue that condemns is the refusal to believe in Jesus Christ. It couldn't be any more serious. And if you're like me, I shake my head and I think, why do people reject this? Why don't they believe? Have a look at verse 19, the sinner's preference. Jesus says, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light and will not come into the light for the fear that their deeds will be exposed. That's the reason, isn't it? There's one reason why people don't believe, and they love their sin. And Christ's light shines to expose sin, and sin is preferred. Like cockroaches running when you pick up a rock. Don't want the light exposing. And the truth, the scriptures, the church, Christians, who are the light of Christ. And you shine Christ before people, and they will run one way. They'll either run away in rejection of him and you, or by God's grace, they will run to the truth. Verse 21, but whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. It's the understanding that you live by the truth and the light shines on your life, and you know God is at work in your life, and you want that. That's the security, that's the confidence in the relationship with the truth found in Jesus. That's God's saving work. New birth. You believe. You know God's acceptance, God's favour, God's love, and that desire to live before God by his truth. What a message. Nicodemus received from Jesus that night. And eventually he did become a believer and he followed Jesus. And the verdict that stood against him was taken by the one who was lifted up for him. God so loved him that he gave. And that's a truth from the one and only who came down from heaven that I trust you know and you live by tonight. Let's pray. Father God, we are indeed so deeply indebted for the Son you sent who came down speaking the truth about how it is any one of us can enter into the kingdom of God. And so, Lord, all we can do is cry out to you again for our forgiveness and our security found in the finished work of Jesus. And thank you for our gathering tonight that has reminded us in many ways of that wonderful privilege that we might indeed walk with you all our days, knowing that you are with us, that we are in the kingdom, knowing that we have so much more to come with our Lord Jesus. And we do pray now, Lord, that if any one of us here tonight has indeed not really got that, Father, please give them a sense of their need and that they indeed might cry out to you and indeed enter your kingdom. For we ask it in your precious name. Amen.